Go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 1. That's where we'll be today. Psalm chapter 1. Coming from the good word. In John 10:10, Jesus says that the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But he says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it to the full. If you look at the Greek word for this word life, it's pronounced Zoe. It's, our spelling of it would be Z-O-E, but the meaning of this word that Jesus is using, it means that someone has the absolute fullness of life. And I was reading to the Greek translation, it means someone both essentially, so I think that means inside of them, but also outside of them, ethically, they have a full, vigorous, tested, active life that is devoted to God, that is blessed even in this world, not just in the world to come, but the world that you live in right now. And I think this is great. I'm always thinking about this concept of life, where we get life from. And I don't mean surviving. I mean flourishing. I mean thriving. What it's like to live, to truly live. See, the world is searching for life, and people are chasing. Everybody is longing for something to fulfill their heart. Every man, every woman, every child is. And it is your basic instinct as a creature created in the image of God, the Imago Dei, to chase and to long and to desire. For thousands of years, humankind has searched for life and they have miserably failed over and over and over again. I think about a few different ways. We've offered philosophies to engage entire civilizations on what lifestyle you can live will bring you the most happiness. We create entire political systems for our countries that are going to promise you material wealth. Or we have relationships and religions that promise that their God specifically is the one who's going to satisfy your soul. This is the entire historical summary of the world and of the universe and explains all world events. People are searching for life, and that dictates motivations, and motivations dictate ends. Okay, I think about dictators and extremists. Why do they do things? Because they're trying to satisfy something within inside themselves. Why do corporations engage in corruption? Because their leaders are trying to satisfy something in and of themselves. And I can go over and over again and give you all kinds. Your simple day-to-day choices are all derived from what is the deepest decision-making heart of yours that is inside you. I don't know what to phrase it, but I'll just say that. But humanity is searching for satisfaction in life. You're searching for standards to live by. You're searching for refuge from fear. You are searching for something greater than ourselves. And ultimately, you were needing hope for living. And we have been coming up empty-handed for millennia. And the question is why? this has been quoted in enough books and enough sermons. But one of my favorite movies is the movie Braveheart with Mel Gibson. And there's the one scene where he says, every man dies, but not every man really lives. All of you are living life. That does not mean you are living. In other words, every man searches and longs for a purpose and a reason and a means to an end to breathe and to work and to journey through life. And 99% of people on this earth fall short and they live worthless lives that are empty and they're lives that never satisfy your soul and they're lives that will never save your soul. I think the Psalms are great. So since we're in the summer, I was like, I'm preaching every other week. I'm like, how can I do a series when I don't have other guys to kind of get in cahoots with? I said, why don't I just do the Psalms? And so I want to look at five different Psalms through the summer that are intended at your heart. Because that's what the Psalms are about. They're about intimate expressions of worship. What do you need most in life? What is the deep things in your heart that control how you breathe, how you act, how you do everything? That's what I want to look at today. Today, the first thing, I call it searching for satisfaction. Because everybody has a cosmically deep decision maker. And that's honestly the search for satisfaction. Do you want to know how not to fail in your search? Do you want to know how to truly live, how to not waste your life? Believe it or not, the answer is found in God's word. That's pretty cool. But if you want abundance, you want contentment, you want your soul to be satisfied, the answer is found in the first Psalm. And so we're going to read it together, and we're going to enjoy it together. And it reads as this, if you have your Bibles ready. It says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sits in the seats of scoffers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, it prospers. but not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, may thank you for your words that you have handed down for thousands of years, and that they're preserved for us. And I believe, and I hope everybody else believes, that these words give life. I believe they do. Thank you for your word. May what I say be of Jesus, and help us to become like Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. There's a few different purposes of the Psalms, but the number one purpose of the Psalm is to express what's inside of a person. You read the Psalms of David, it's expressing his worship, it's expressing his fears, it's expressing every single emotion that a human can go through. And I think it's perfect because it offers insights for us to live in day-to-day prosperity. I don't mean material wealth prosperity, but I mean soul satisfaction prosperity. And I want to look at that today. The Psalms ultimately offer a way of life, a blessed way of life. When you think about this meaning of this word way, the blessed way, imagine you're a Jew reading this, you're a Hebrew. You think about your people's history. They were a people who walked all the time. They walked all over the countryside. They walked all the way from Egypt to Israel to get to the promised land. And so when they think about a journey, when they think about life, they think about a way. They think about a path. And when they think about going through the desert, they think about going through enemy territories. They think about all the dangers, but also all the good things that can come on the path too. It's a journey and it's a pilgrimage. The journey and the pilgrimage itself, though, for the Hebrews, I think was the end goal for God to make. How am I phrase this? The final destination was great, but I think God wanted them to be satisfied even in the journey. I guess that's how I'm trying to put it. And there are three things I want to look about this way and the search for satisfaction. The first one is this, is there is a way that is ironically dissatisfying. Number two, there is a way that is wholly satisfying. And number three, there is a way to the way of satisfaction, or rather there is a God who is himself satisfaction. So there is a way that is ironically dissatisfying. What's the word the Psalms open with? The first psalm, the first word, blessed, blessed, blessed is the man. Hebrew translation for this word means that you have absolute fulfillment. And actually, the King James actually, I think, translates it's the best. It says, happy is the man, happy. And I'm like, I thought Christians couldn't be happy people. I thought we were supposed to have joy. The happiness is fleeting. Well, not necessarily. I think happiness is something that you can derive from God. Absolutely. Complete joy. Something is in right order. Something is put together saying you can be whole. You can be fulfilled. And I think the Bible is perfect because it says, blessed is the man who does not. And you've been told your whole life, you know, like the Bible is not a list of do's and don'ts. And it's not. But sometimes the Bible is practical enough in your life to be a list of do's and don'ts. Hear me out. Wouldn't you want the Bible to tell you what works and what doesn't work? Bible's telling you right now what works and what doesn't work. And it's not meant to enslave you. It's meant to actually free you. It's meant to liberate your life and also illustrate the sheer seriousness and credibility of God's word. It's ultimately for your benefit. It's for your blessing that you may live a satisfied life. It says, blessed is the one who does not walk in what? The counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked. It goes from walking to standing to sitting. Do you see it in this passage? Walking to standing to sitting. It's a picture of progression. It's saying that this picture of sin is that you go from good to bad to ugly. You go from sin to emptiness all the way to death. Walking to standing to sitting. The picture it's trying to give you right here is that there's a deepening level of engagement and devotion, increasing interest in addiction. The process is like this. You go from someone who thinks about sin to someone who behaves with some sin to someone who belongs to sin, okay? That's the picture. One evil propensity leads to another. There's a quote from a commentary I was reading. It says, he who acts by bad counsel may soon do evil deeds, and he who abandons himself to doing evil deeds may end up living in total abandonment from God. So you go from bad counsel to doing those bad things to absolutely abandoning God. That's the picture. That's the journey that's pictured. You go from walking to standing to sitting. Imagine a crowd is going one way. You're walking with them. You see a certain group of people. They stand and they start sitting. It's a picture of progression, of interest, and a search for satisfaction in things that are opposed to God. So the search for satisfaction is very nuanced, and it manifests itself in behavior. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, it says the acts of the flesh are obvious. And it's not just saying these certain sins that everybody does. It's saying these certain sins are things people crave. And people crave these things because they need to be satisfied. They need some type of satisfaction. It says the acts of satisfaction are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And God says those who participate in these things, people who belong to these things, not just think about these things, counsel these things, or sit in these things, people who belong to these things will not inherit God's kingdom. They won't have life. They will not have life. They'll have a life of death. And these things are deceitful, and I'll tell you how, because it convinces you first that it's okay. And then it says that you're it's not dangerous, that you're strong, that you can't be captured, that you don't have to be led this certain direction, okay? It presents itself, right? And then it entertains you, and then it ensnares you, right? Picture a process. A process is going on here. No one starts cold turkey, all right? No one starts with witchcraft like the passage was talking about. Who becomes a witch? All right, who is creating entire nations that are against each other? That doesn't work that way. No one ever starts with child porn. No one ever starts with hard cocaine. No one ever starts with serial murder. Those are the worst things that we can think of. No one starts this way. But the Bible says that is what you can become when you get on this road of sin, this path of sin, when you're searching for false satisfaction and things that will not give it to you. But it begins with a taste, a touch, a look, or a listen. It goes from vulnerability to experimentation to enslavement. Okay, that's what it looks like. The way of the wicked, though, is an ironically dissatisfying journey. And the way of the wicked, you're thinking about all these great sins that Galatians 5 just listed. You think about the sins that are listed in Revelation chapter 21. Oftentimes, you people who are sitting in these pews are good church-going folk. You're moral people. You try to live by God's standards, and that's beautiful and that's awesome. But the truth is, most people in this world are not participating in the most horrific things in the world. Most of them are just living normal lives, not necessarily good lives, but very neutral lives. But God has something to say about that. And so I actually think sin, and I think the way the wicked for us and for people who live kind of in our country and in our society, I think sin and the way of the wicked and the way of ironically dissatisfying satisfaction actually manifests itself in the most normal areas of our lives. Think about the things you think about most. I'll start with this because I'm a college student and I'm around people who are like this all the time. I go to the gym every day. And I see it all the time. But there are people who are concerned with personal beauty. Now, is that so bad in and of itself? You should take care of yourself. You should be clean shaven. You should comb your hair in the morning. That's perfect. That's fine. But sometimes we take that and we try to make it satisfy us. And we call it self-care. But ultimately, you have an obsession with everybody else's perception of you. And you have an obsession with if everybody itself accepts you on the basis of how you look. But in the end, how does it work out? In the end, you are never content with your physical condition, right? And it destroys your own perception of you, and it destroys your own self-worth, right? And you can never accept yourself. I think about Solomon. He was the same way. How about a job? How about a career? I see this all the time at A&M because I see people chasing educations, and I see people and businessmen chasing jobs all the time. And their great goal in life is to make it big. They want to be CEO. They want to have the industry's applause. They want to have the recognition of their family and their friends. And they call it hard work. And they call it discipline. But ultimately, they have an infatuation with themselves. And they build up this big stage persona for the rest of the world to see because they feel like in order for them to be accepted, they have to climb the ladder and tear everybody else down to get there. But how's it end up? In the end, there's zero substance to that, right? There is zero life to it. Think about everybody in Hollywood. Think about politicians. Think of Elvis Presley said when he was towards the end of his life, he says, I've done all these things and I feel like I'm nothing. He's like, I have not truly lived life. And that is a story of so many people in this world. But behind you, when you chase things like this in your pursuit of uncontrolled ambition, if you look behind you, you actually see a trail of dead relationships. and you see a trail of yourself that is dead, because that is what you give up in order to pour yourself into yourself. I think about relationships and spouses. This is one I'm probably the most guilty of. This is my sin with my friendships, I would say. Maybe it's not your looks. Maybe it's not your personal achievement. Maybe your life's greatest need and your life's greatest satisfaction is your marriage. Or it's your kids. Or it's your friends. And maybe you are compulsively attached to them. And you need them. And you think in your mind, if I don't have this person who loves me, and if I don't have this person who accepts me, if I don't have this person who appreciates me, then I'm a nobody. That's idolatry. That's the woman at the well. That's King David. That's what led them into their sin. What happens with that, actually, though, is your marriage actually becomes a wreck, because you totally idolize this person, or you idolize your kids and you ruin your relationship with your kids. And you also put a burden on your wife or your husband or their kid that they cannot bear, because they can't be the God of your life. They can't survive that. And you call it love, but in reality, it's deeply self-centered and not self-sacrificial. It's about you. Like I said, I'm personally guilty of that. Personally guilty of this one too. What about your ministry? Each of you is called to a ministry here. And this happens to everybody at least once in my life who holds an occupation like I do as a minister, as a vocational minister. You believe you're devoted to God, but you start peeling back layers and it's a front for personal gain. It's all selfish in the end. You're reaching for identity, and rather than making the God of your ministry your ultimate satisfaction, you make the job itself your ultimate satisfaction, and it does not fill you. Think about King Saul. Think about the prophet Jonah. That was their issue. In the end, though, after all these things, you search for worth, you search for identity, you search for substance in your life, and you have nothing, and your soul is not satisfied. But why do we continue to do this? It's because sin offers instant gratification. The picture in the first psalm is that there is an instant gratification. Why would you stop? And then why would you sit with these people? Because there is something to it, right? There is something to it, at least for a little while. But the picture of the passage is that it's also communal. It's not mentioned as an individual activity. It's societal and it's totally cultural. Think back to 1933 when Hitler came into power into Germany. Germany was a deeply religious country. Did you know that? 67% of Germans were Protestant. Most of them were Lutherans. The other 33% were Catholics. This was a culturally Christian nation. And what happened? Right? What became their ultimate satisfaction? What became what they lived for? It became the state. It became the government. Here's what happened. We think about the media propaganda. We think about all of that. That is not in the end what happened. What in the end had happened was something that sunk deep into their identity as people and as the German people, and the true gospel just died within them. And this is what can happen for us. We may exchange a personal Lord for a political Lord. We may exchange a personal love for a greater love for your nation. You may exchange a personal church for a state-run church. And that's what happened in Germany. They cheapened grace and they reduced Christianity and they reduced religion down to being a good moral person. And it allowed for a powerful nationalistic conviction to triumph over the gospel within their own hearts. And they made a racist, hateful narrative in a narrative to build their own country rather than to build the kingdom of God. They placed that at the center and the throne of their heart rather than God himself. And it ultimately led to what? Millions died, a world war, a Holocaust, because they wanted something selfishly for themselves that they thought would satisfy them. They thought a government would do it for them. They thought if we can just make our country great again, this will do it for us. Okay? Israel did the same thing, and we're guilty of it too. But ultimately, this begins with a search for satisfaction and purpose and belonging. And ultimately, this leads to a destruction from the inside out. It says in the psalm that the sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. It says that they're like chaff that the wind blows away. I want you to see what sin makes you. Okay? It doesn't just make you a bad person. It makes you into something a whole lot worse. See, the sin, this search for self-gratification, is a way of false satisfaction. Self-gratification is false satisfaction. It's wicked, but more, it is devastating to your soul. Think about it. It's like a sick cancer. The progression of sin that goes from walking to standing to sitting, what does it do? It just cycles over and over and over again. Think about sin in your own life, sin in the people of the lives around you. Think about people in this community that are struggling with drugs or alcohol. What is the cycle? What is the process? They get brought back up by this certain sin and they get slammed down. They get brought back up and they get slammed down over and over and over again. And that is the nature. When you make your flesh your ultimate pleasure and you make achievements or your inward acceptance, it's like hitting a big red self-destruct button. You know, do not press the big red button. Sin is a do not press the big red button. Okay? And I think the first psalm offers a massive caution, do not touch. The Proverbs does too. Solomon says, do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn from it and go on your way. He says, for those people do not have rest. The people who walk on that road never have rest. They never have water, they never have shade, they never have enough. That's the wicked way. Because you don't want to know what the true essence of the way of the wicked is, the way of the ungodly, the way of false satisfaction. You're breaking the law of God. And I'm not just saying the law of God is in his commands. You're actually breaking the way you were created to be. You're breaking the law of the Imago Dei, the image of God. We talked about it in Bible class. I was like, why does this keep happening? Why do things we talk about in Bible class always end up in my sermon? I'm like, well, good Lord just works it out. He's sovereign, right? He works it out that way. But the true essence of sin is that is not just that you disregard God's set of rules. You're not just disregarding a set of rules. What is happening is you are disregarding the original nature of your own creation. Have you ever thought about that? You're breaking God's designed path for your life, and you're ripping apart the original harmony, the original peace that used to exist between God's perfect nature and what used to be your perfect nature as a human. Okay? And you're trespassing not against God's laws, you're trespassing against the very heart of God, the very nature and character of God. In the end, what this is what I call soul suicide. It's like committing suicide. It's like you're killing yourself over and over and over again. And God's like, why do you keep doing this? Don't you see how it ends up? You weren't designed to worship yourself. You weren't designed to sin and to worship a career or a spouse or sports or a university or a philosophy or another religion or another God. We were not made to walk that way. So no wonder when we walk that way, life does not work out. We never have satisfaction. Hope you understand and you're following me. But think about it. Think about it. How can you worship something you create with your own hands and expect it to fulfill you? If you're broken, that means you're going to create broken things, which means you're going to have broken results. But we expect to have good results. What if you worshiped a God who was perfect and whole? He would give you whole and perfect results, but we mess it up every time. So therefore, an idol or a sin, the wicked way, will actually have an ironically different effect. And this is how it destroys you in the end. When you break God's law, it condemns you to hell. We get that. We believe in that. It divides heaven and earth, and it separates you from the life source of all creation. The way of the ungodly leads off a cliff into a lake of fire that will not be quenched. I want you to understand this. When you break the Imago Dei, the image of God law, it condemns you to hell on earth itself. That's why life never satisfies. That's why you never have enough. That's why life is never good enough. You're never satisfied. You're never content. There's never enough in this world to do it for you. You are left empty. And look towards the end of the passage. What do you become? Like chaff in the wind. I don't know how to pronounce it. I'll figure it out. But you become, the picture is that you become a brittle human being. Someone who breaks easily. Someone, if you broke you, he throws you up in the air and the wind just tosses you across the earth like a piece of trash. That's what God says sin makes you. That's what God says addiction makes you. That's what God says idolatry makes you. Okay? That's what you become. It's not real though. I like 2 Kings 17, chapter 17, verse 15. It says, it's talking about Israel, it says, they rejected his law and they followed worthless idols. And you know what it says after that? It says, they themselves became worthless. That's what it does. It derives you of your worth. It derives you of your value. That's what sin does. And you'll never have abundance. You'll never have satisfaction. You'll never be content. You'll walk and you'll stand and you'll sit in the way of the ungodly your whole life and you'll never have enough. That's the point. The leaf withers. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. They will not stand before God. Their way will lead to destruction. And God says you can stake your life on that fact. Sin is deceitful. The wicked way is a lie. And it presents itself and it fools you into thinking it does work. But the truth is, ironically, it does not satisfy. It is ironically dissatisfying and it will bring you death. Okay, that was like the biggest part of my sermon, by the way. That was half of it. We're going to get to the other half right here, which I'm way more excited about because this is the good stuff. I'm all about grace. I'm all about God's good blessing. So let's get to God's good blessing right here. So one, there's an ironic way of dissatisfaction. Number two is that there is a way that is wholly satisfying. There is a way that does satisfy. God promises that. He says, my way is a good way. The Psalms open with the blessing, right? The first word in the Psalms, blessed, blessed. In this life, you cannot take a stoic approach and you cannot say, well, I'll just never be satisfied. I'll never be content. I'll never be happy. I'll never have complete joy. You also can't take the approach today that says, well, there's no purpose. There's no truth. So we might as well just live our lives the way we want to and we'll see what happens. Those ways don't work. Christianity, on the other hand, has another offer. And Jesus and God has another offer. He says there is a blessing. You can be blessed. You can be happy. You can be complete. It is possible to live a satisfied, purposeful life. In the New Living Translation, which I really appreciate, it translates the passage as this. It says, oh, the joys of those who delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. The joys, the happiness, the purity, the completeness. What's the meaning of meditation? Meditation is not some weird Indian yoga style meditation. That's a false meditation that can actually open your mind up to evil spirits, believe it or not. The Hebrew form of meditation is not emptying your mind. What is it? It's filling your mind. It's putting things through your eyes and through your ears, right? It's filling your mind with the things of God. That's what God says can change your life. He says day and night. Day and night, that's one time, night's the second time, which he doesn't really give specific hours. So if he says day and night, I think he means what? All the time. Day and night covers it all, okay? And what is the meaning of the law of the Lord? This is important. The law of the Lord is not just the Torah law. It's not just this little set of rules in Leviticus. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's not the ceremonial law. It's not the sacrificial law. It's not necessarily any of that. What David is hinting at, or whoever the psalmist is, but David says it too, is he's saying it's the entire spoken revelation of God, whether he speaks it to you personally or whether he speaks it to you, if it is written. So does this mean I should read the Bible every day? Do you think that's what this passage is saying? Naturally, yes. The Bible is practical enough to be a list of do's and don'ts. The Bible says, yeah, you should probably read the Word every day of your life and expect to see the blessing from it. Yeah. Naturally, yes, you bet. But it's more than reading. What's the psalmist say? He says, meditate. He says, devour. Discipline yourself. Commit yourself. And he says, in the end, you will delight in it. I always tell the young guys I disciple, I said, discipline develops into delight. And I always talk about that when I'm referring to reading the Bible. Discipline develops into delight every single time. And no Bible, no breakfast is what I tell them. I say, no read, no feed. And that's the life standard I live by. Isn't that great? But it helps me to read prayerfully, intently, and cravingly. You see, this law of God that's supposed to bless your life is concerned so much more than just being a good moral person. It's not about that. God really doesn't care. He's actually concerned with you being in communion with God. He says, this is how you can be together with me. This is what I've offered you, to be in relationship with your Creator. And it moves beyond rules, it moves beyond regulations, it moves beyond religion, because God is not about good, moral, church-going people in the end. He loves that, but he's like, I want a little bit more. And the Bible is not just letters and pages and ink. You'll never find God that way if you think it's just letters and pages and ink. You'll never find him there. God says it's the message and the promise for your heart. It's the mission and the purpose for your life. It's the hope and the blessing for your soul. The law of God is about liberation. It's not about enslavement to a code of conduct. He says there is freedom in the words of the living God. King David, the greatest psalmist, in the 27th Psalm in verse 4 says this. He says, the one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing that I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's law and meditating in his temple. He says, that's what I find satisfying. That's what I want most in life. And I want you to think about this for a second. Think about King David, the temple, the law of God. Who was allowed to enter into the temple in the Holy of Holies? The Levites, the priest, and the high priest. Did David qualify for any of those positions? Not one. He was the king. He couldn't just go to the temple when he wanted to. He couldn't live in the temple. He was the king. He couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. He wasn't allowed to do that. So was David saying something else beyond just going into the church and finding God inside a building? Yeah, he's saying something a lot more, and I want to show it to you. He wasn't a Levite, and he wasn't a priest. And even as David was saying, he had no access to that. But what is he saying? He's saying something beautiful. He said he found God by walking in the way of God's word. He said the temple of God resided with me when I was in communion with God in his word. In his word, in prayer, in thinking about him day and night. He says that's where I found the temple of God, right? And Jesus says the same thing to his disciples in the New Testament. He says, I am the new temple. He says, you get to be a part of the temple. You get to come into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. That's what I accomplish on earth. He says, that will lead to satisfaction. That will lead to blessing in life. And that life brings transformation. And it frees the heart. It frees the soul. It frees the mind. It frees the spirit from false idols and saviors. And it will give you life satisfaction. Kind of go to verse 2 or 3. Look in there. It says, that man is like a tree. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, but still present. The image of the tree. It says that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they does prospers. A healthy tree has deep roots. It has a nutritious foundation, and it cannot be ripped from the ground like chaff in the wind, right? A tornado can't pick up this kind of tree. Streams of water. It's well fed by continuous streams of life, and it never goes thirsty. He's saying the soul can be made perfectly content. He says, and it bears fruit. He says, it's not just that you become a tree. It's not that you become filled with life. He says that you become the life giver to people around you. He says, you become a tree for the rest of the planet. That's awesome. But remember all the ways to chase after false satisfaction I mentioned earlier. They only end in misery and death. The beauty of the tree and the beauty of this message right here is not that God just takes sinners and he gets rid of them. That's not about that. David was one too. God is saying, I reverse those lifestyles. I will reverse the direction of your life for you. Okay? The word of God promises it can do that. He says the sexually immoral, like Galatians 5, can find healing in sexual integrity. The impure can become pure. Those who hate can begin to love. Those who rage can become peacemakers. Those who are self-centered can become self-sacrificial. Those who are obsessed with their appearance can enlist their bodies to God's service because he doesn't look at that. He doesn't care about that. Those who are career-driven workaholics who run over everybody, God says, I can steward that job for the benefit of my glory, for the benefit of my kingdom. Doesn't matter where you're a well digger, doesn't matter if you're a realtor or a farmer or a lawyer or an ag businessman or a professor or a minister, God, or the Fortune 500 CEO, he says, I can use anybody's position in this world and make it blessed and make it satisfying because it's about me. People who destroy their relationships can have them restored. And you can have life-lasting fulfillment. An existential realization in your heart that you are accepted, that you have worth, and that you are valuable. That is the satisfying way of the godly that directs you into abundant life. And I've seen them do it with me. David says, and we're going to look at this in 2 weeks, so I don't want to jump the gun too much. But in the 19th Psalm, we're just floating around everywhere. David's talking about the law of God. He's talking about the statutes, the precepts, the commands, the law of God. And he says, this is how he describes him. He says, they are more precious than gold. They are sweeter than honey. He says, by them your servant is warned. He says, not just warned. He says, in keeping them, there is great what? Reward. There is a reward. Psalm 27, David says, a single day in God's presence is better than 1,000 anywhere else. He says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than be a king. So what is the reward, my friends? It says God himself is a reward. We're looked at what is the ironically dissatisfying way. It's the way that runs away from God. the way that is satisfying is the way that runs towards God. And so the ultimate conclusion here is that there is a God who is himself satisfaction. Not that he just gives you blessing, not that he just gives you life. He is the blessing. He is the life. So let's rehash where we begin. All search for life, all fail. Humanity's history is a great big trial and error. It's hilarious. And there's never any success on our own. But the first psalm offers this. He says, I can offer you a life that satisfies. You're all looking for it. I promise you I can get it. Why does Jesus say, come to the door, knock? Why does Jesus say, ask and I will give it to you? He's talking about this. In John 10:10, he says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. He says, I have come that they may have it to the life and have it to the full. He says, Satan, sin, and death, the way of the ungodly, is trying to rip your life away from you, not work for it. Okay? Who is the I in John 10:10? The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. He says, I have come. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. What is he saying? Jesus says, I have come to give you life. Jesus has said, I am life. And it's not about laws. It's not about rules. It's not about these regulations. God says, that'll help you a lot. But you can take that a certain way, say, if I obey God, then I'll be blessed. That's not necessarily how it works. That's not necessarily the point of the passage. And I'll explain it to you. That can actually compete against Jesus. That competes against grace. God says grace is what will satisfy you. It depends on you rather than him. That's the problem. And you miss the proper perspective on obedience. What is obedience about? It's about walking with God after he's already came and walked with you. The truth of humanity is that there are three roads you can take in life. There are three ways you can take in life. One way is what we live around nowadays. It's to walk a way that lives recklessly sinning. The other way is to live and to work yourself to death, believing that you can gain God's love. The other one is that the way that you don't have to pay has already been paid for you. And I am a proponent of the third way, because let's be real, you can live a moral life or you can live a not so moral life. And actually, either way will dissatisfy you. He says, it's not necessarily about that. Jesus is saying your way must be paved by me, not by yourself. You can't do it by yourself living a good enough life. You can't do it yourself by living a bad enough life. He says it has to be mine. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way. He says, I am the truth. And I am the what? I am the life. I am the life. I don't give you life. I am the life. That's beautiful. Is he in this first psalm right here? Do you see him? Do you see Jesus in the first psalm? He's written all in it. His name's not just plastered in the ink, but it's in the message, like I said earlier. He's right there. Did Jesus walk and counsel sinners? Not necessarily. He counseled sinners, and they began to walk in his way when he corrected them. He did not stand in the way of the wicked. He ate with them, and he loved them. He didn't live their lifestyle, but he brought them in. And he did not sit in the seats of scoffers, but he's actually spat upon, and they actually crucified him. And who is the tree of life, ultimately, if it's not him? Who is the streams of living water, as he tells the woman at the well? He says, I am the living water. I am the bread of life. Jesus Christ lived the perfect, blessed life that God called us to live in the first psalm. And it was a life that you and I could never live. And he died the death that you deserved for it, so that you could receive it, so that you could receive the way and the truth and the life. Jesus invites you to something new. The first psalm invites you to something new. That you don't have to walk and stand and sit with sin. That you can walk and stand and sit with him at his feet. So a life well lived and a life that satisfies is like this. Because you need to ask yourself, and I talked with Paul and Pete before about this over dinner. He says, when we get older, we start thinking about a few different things than we used to. And the questions you start asking yourselves, this is great because we have an older congregation. These are the questions you're going to ask. How can I know that when it's all over that it was worth it? How can I know that I truly lived? Did I pour myself into people like I should have? Did I live a life that was really filled with life? You can know. You can know. Tim Keller is a Presbyterian minister. He passed last summer, and he has had a tremendous effect on me and on my preaching, and especially on this topic of satisfaction. And he says this about Jesus. He says this about your life. He says, Jesus is the only Lord who, if you receive him, will fulfill you and satisfy you completely. But he says, if you fail him, He will forgive you eternally. And that's what grace is about. It does not matter if you're the most religious person in the world. It doesn't matter if you're the greatest sinner inside this church right now. You're chasing something. You're looking for something. You have an ultimate Lord of your life. He says, is it me? That's what Jesus asks. Is it me? But I promise you, a God created by human hands is worth nothing and it'll make you nothing. However, a God who is not created, but who is the creator, the one who created you in his image, that God, the one and only, can make your total, your life worth, make your life totally full of worth. And he can give your hearts its true desire. He can make you accepted. He can make you known and he can make you divinely loved. How do I know? And you ask, how do I know that I'm accepted and I'm loved and I'm known by God? Which is what I'm trying to get to. Satisfaction is being known by God. Satisfaction is being accepted by God. Satisfaction is being loved by God. How do I know? Well, he died for me. I think that's a pretty big deal. But hear this from Jesus when he says this. He says, these are the last, these are the words you'll hear before you go to heaven or when you're going into heaven. He says this. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and receive your reward. His life can satisfy you now. It'll be satisfying in the future. I promise it. Good passage. All right. Kill it right there.